Today we are looking at the life-changing experience of the one that we've come to know as Paul the Apostle, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, maybe 14 if he wrote Hebrews, we don't know exactly, but a very important man who really shaped the outline of the New Testament and of much of what we understand in the way of the work of Christ and the meaning of the church, etc. So this is an important person to come to understand how he became who he is in the Word of God. So let's read. I'll read for us verses 1 through 19 of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Let's pray once more. Father, we come today before you wanting to hear from you that which each of us needs, perhaps in a different way. We ask that your Spirit would take the truth that is here and apply it to our lives so that we are affected for eternity by your word. You're the God who has a purpose for each one of us being here in this room today. Accomplish that purpose, we ask. May Jesus be honored and glorified. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, at the martyrdom of Stephen, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we are introduced to a young Pharisee zealot who approved of and aided those who stoned Stephen to death. And this event began a focused and severe attack on the followers of Jesus. And Saul apparently was, if not the, one of the key driving forces behind this outbreak of persecution against these followers of Jesus. Saul had no doubts that Jesus was an imposter. Whether he ever met Jesus or not in person, we're not told. But he was sure that his followers were bent on destroying his way of life. That's what he had dedicated his life to and had made progress in becoming somebody within the Jewish community. And he was certain that this sect, this heresy of Christians, was not only destructive to his own way of life, but that it was actually dishonoring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one upon whom their whole culture was built. And he was consumed with a passion to destroy it. And to get the full force of what's recounted here that I just read from chapter 9 concerning Saul's conversion, we need to take seriously the intensity of his opposition to those who believed in Jesus, the Messiah. He was not just a dilettante. He was not just sort of doing it as a lark. He was committed to the destruction of this sect called Christianity, as it came to be known. Listen to his description of himself later on in other passages. He says, "I persecuted this way," that is, the followers of Jesus, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I imprisoned and beat those who believed. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." In modern terms, we might say that Saul was a radical right-wing fundamentalist whose life was committed to terrorism. He wanted to terrorize the Christian community, silence them, and if not able to silence them, to destroy them. He wanted to wipe out this church. Now, there is no indication that anything he had seen or heard from any Christian made any effect on him. He apparently was unmoved by the humble, forgiving, and confident way in which Stephen faced his unjust death. He saw it, he approved of it, and it didn't bother him. It seems, in fact, that it sort of fueled his passion to see more of that kind of martyrdom take place. The arrest of men and women, taking them out of their homes, ripping them away from their children, perhaps, and placing them under arrest for their testimony to Christ. It didn't seem to bother him. It didn't seem to affect them, to affect him, to see their humility, their joy in the midst of persecution, their faithfulness in spite of the mistreatment they were receiving. There's no indication, he never says anything in his writings, that he was at all softened or impressed by the way that they suffered. On the other hand, it seems like he rather liked it. He felt like he was doing the right thing. He felt like he was serving God. And so he was energized by their suffering, apparently. So if anything, he was more determined than ever to seek and destroy what he considered to be a heresy, blasphemy against the God of his fathers. Now, what does the Lord want us to take with us from this story of Paul's conversion recorded here and also in Acts 22 in Paul's own words and his own testimony in Acts 26 as well. What is it that we are to learn from this? Apparently it was an important event. Luke records it, and then he records Paul telling it twice. Once to a crowd of Jewish people, and then again to King Agrippa and Festus in his trial in Caesarea. So it must have some important purpose for us here. It's the longest recorded conversion story in the scripture, as far as I can tell. And it's rather unique. So how are we to respond to this? I think there are three important truths that stand out to me, anyway, in this most detailed of conversion accounts in all of Scripture. And the first truth is the sovereign nature of the entire experience. This whole account is about God. Saul is not seeking to know Christ. There is no indication here that he's like John Bunyan, who was agonizing over his guilt and wanted somehow to be reconciled to God. He thought he was reconciled to God. He thought he was good. There's no indication that there was inner turmoil, that he was unhappy with his life, that he was lonely, looking for affirmation. There's nothing in this account or anything that follows that indicates that Paul, as he was known as Saul, and as he begins the story, was trying to understand the gospel. He knew enough. He heard the gospel. He saw it, and he didn't want it. He wanted nothing to do with it. In fact, he was actively fighting against Jesus with all of his might. In the passage in Acts 26, Jesus says to him, and Paul's recounting of it, he tells a little bit more, that Jesus says to him, "Why do you fight against the goads? Why I'm prodding you this way? Why are you resisting me?" Now, Saul was committed anti-Christ. He was against God. And yet, God intervenes supernaturally in his life in a way that Saul could not ignore. He's blinded by a supernatural light. It wasn't an explosion of some sort. It was a supernatural light. That's the account that's given. And then he heard a voice that he understood in Hebrew. The people around him heard, sounded like a voice to them. They didn't know, some human expression apparently sounded to them like, but they couldn't understand it. But Saul did. It was the voice of the resurrected Jesus talking to him. That must have been quite an experience. Just literally minutes before, he was contemplating what he was going to do in Damascus as he was approaching it, getting near to his destination, how he was going to destroy these Christians. And now the resurrected Christ is talking to him. Yes, he must have been not only blinded, he must have been speechless. And then he received a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him to supernaturally restore his sight. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see. And this vision indicated that he was going to be healed. And it happened just like that. Because Ananias had also received a vision telling him to go to this man Saul and to lay his hands on him, pray for him, and he would receive his vision. The whole experience is centered on God. The whole experience is directed by God. The whole experience is accomplished by God. Saul was chosen by God and God saved him by his sovereign work. God was not responding to Saul's crying out to him for salvation. God said, apparently, I'm saving Saul. And he saved him. It was not response to human search on the part of Saul. Now, I don't know of any other conversion as dramatic and as attended with supernatural manifestations as Saul's was. There have been many unusual and dramatic conversions in the history of the church, and you can read about them, some really amazing stories. But Paul stands alone in the way that Christ interacts with him, with the voice, and with his dramatic leading of Ananias to him. However, Saul's conversion is not unique in its expression of God's sovereign work and its supernatural origin. In fact, if you have been converted, it was the sovereign work of God, just as much as it was in Saul's life. It really was not because of you seeking after God. It was because God sought after you. It's because he chose you. And in this dramatic repetition of this conversion of Saul, God is telling all of us, that's what I did with you. I sovereignly chose you. You were going your own merry way. You had your own ideas of what your life should be like, and I interrupted it in a supernatural demonstration of my power and love. In John 1:13, for example, John tells us that you were born again, the children of God were born again, not by their own will, but by the will of God. Or, as Paul said in Romans 11:5, that there is a remnant chosen by grace, not as a response, chosen by grace. Sovereign choice of God. Not only has your conversion been just as sovereignly ordained as was Paul's, it was also supernaturally accomplished. Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, born by the Holy Spirit, for which there can be no natural explanation given. It wasn't because you saw the light, because you woke up and smelled the coffee. It wasn't because you reasoned your way into faith. It wasn't because you're just a naturally good person who's sort of sensitive to spiritual things and just sort of the natural step for you to take. It wasn't because you were sort of always been inclined towards God and you always liked Jesus and the stories about Jesus. That had nothing to do with it. Not only was it God's sovereign choice of you, but he had to make it happen or you would still be unconverted. You might be very religious. You might be very nice. You might be very much of a servant, but you'll still be unconverted unless God's supernatural power made something new out of you that you had nothing in you to recommend. Nothing in you that was the building block that God worked with. No, he created something new, a new creation, just as supernatural as was the first creation out of nothing. And out of nothing in us, God created a new heart. Only God can take away a heart that's cold or false toward him. Only God can grant repentance and give a new nature that believes the gospel, that really does embrace the good news and say, yes, that's what I need. And Jesus is the one I need. And only God can create love for Christ in your heart. You and I by ourselves, if we saw Jesus without the work of God's Spirit in us, would want to kill him too. So that, as the scripture tells us, on that last day, people aren't going to be begging to get into heaven. They're going to want to get away from God as quick as they can, because the heart of hatred toward God will be exposed in all its fullness. Now, only God can change that. It requires a supernatural God, a supernatural work of God in you to make you love God. So if you are converted, if you love Jesus, you experience the same supernatural power that Paul did on that day. When it happened exactly, I'm not sure. But sometime during that period of time, God had to do the same thing in you in changing your heart. Now, Paul did not expect people to have the same experience that he had. We make a mistake sometimes, and I made this mistake. I don't know if it was a mistake, it was a culpable attitude embedded in all that, but thinking that you have to have a similar kind of experience that somebody else has, or your conversion is questionable. That's not true. You can't have the experience that Paul had. It's not going to happen to you. And if you wait around to see the light, you'll die in your sin. If you wait around to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you, you'll die in your sin. You're not going to get the experience that Paul had. Give it up. You're not going to get the experience that John Bunyan had. Give it up. You're not going to have the experience of anybody else's either. Give it up. God is working with you uniquely, and he has planned your conversion just as carefully and just as sovereignly as he did Paul the Apostle. Just as important to God is your conversion as was Paul's, because it takes the same supernatural work of God's Spirit, and it's based upon the same work of God's act of redemption in Christ. You are just as special in God's sight as was Paul. So when you were 3 years old and you remember praying to Jesus to come into your life, if indeed that was genuine, God planned it. If you were 6, if you were 12, if you were 18, if you were 35, God planned it. He took just as much time and energy to plan your coming to him as he did Paul the Apostle. It's a sovereign work of God. We know that Paul understood that, because when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Well, now see, I fasted 3 days, and after I'd seen a light, and go figure." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." God had planned that moment for that Philippian jailer. Totally out of the blue. God planned it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the good news. That's the message. So although your conversion was not as dramatic, perhaps, I wouldn't say perhaps, for certain, not as dramatic as was Paul's, you need to be grateful to God for the way that he brought you to himself, the way that he planned your coming to faith in Christ. It's just as spectacular as is this story recorded here in the book of Acts. So that's the first truth, that it was the supernatural work of God, the sovereign and supernatural work of God that brings anyone to faith in Christ. The second truth that can instruct and encourage us today is the unexpected choice of Saul. He was not a good candidate for conversion. Certainly none of the Christians There's no record here anywhere that indicate that any of the Christians thought, you know, Saul, I think God's working in his life. I don't think they were saying that. None of them thought he was a prime candidate, ripe for the picking, you know. If we can just get somebody up there to say it the right way, Paul's going to cave in and become a Christian. Nobody thought that way. I suppose they were praying for him, but they were more scared of him than anything else. They didn't think this guy was just a good conversation away from the kingdom. Ananias told the Lord when he had the vision and received the assignment to go pray for Saul. He says to the Lord, hey, I've heard about this guy. Wait a minute, are we talking about the same person here? You understand what you're dealing with here? This guy, he's really a bad man. I mean, he's a really bad man. And he's looking to do more bad things here. He's trying to destroy the church. Hey, are we sure we're on the same page here? There's nothing to indicate at all that this guy's going to be receptive to anything I have to say. This is encouraging for two reasons. One, no one you or I are praying for is beyond the power of God's grace to supernaturally change. I need to hear this. Because there are people in my life that I just can't see how they could possibly come to Christ. Can't see it. There's no hint, there's no indication, there's no interest, there's no response, there's nothing but either total disinterest or opposition. Nothing to indicate that God's at work in their life at all. Be encouraged today. That's the way Paul was. And God supernaturally, sovereignly intervened. Now, will he do that in the people that we're praying for? I don't know. But he may. He certainly can. And he has. So we keep praying. Be encouraged that the most unlikely of all, in Paul's self-description, he was the chief of sinners. He saw the hatred that he had for Christ in his heart. He saw it later on in life and he realized, I was really a very bad man, full of myself and hatred for God. And so Paul says, in describing himself as the chief of sinners, that if God can save me, certainly he can save the people you are praying for. Too often we look on people and predict their probable response to the gospel based upon what we see expressed in their supposed interest or curiosity in the gospel or some other trait. They're reasonable, they're nice, they're responsive, they're warm. We think that that makes them a good candidate for conversion. God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it that way. God chooses and he saves. That's the way he does it. So we pray for the most unlikely of people that you know. God chooses and he saves. The second reason that flows, that this is encouraging to me, and I hope to you, is the fact that Saul was not a good candidate for conversion is that you may think you are not a good candidate for conversion. That you are too far gone for God to save. You're too hardened. You've seen too much. You've been there, done that. You know this story, like the back of your hand. You can't see yourself ever responding to this. Although you are here today, aren't you? it's not true that you are too far gone. Oh, you are too far gone, in the sense that there's nothing that you have to offer to God. But God is able to save even you. Even you. Be encouraged. The third truth that can instruct and encourage us today from this passage is the effect that God's saving work had on Saul. True conversion produces observable changes in a person. Other people notice. There's changes in behavior, changes in way of thinking, way of talking. For Saul, we see it immediately in his response to Jesus confronting him. There was something that happened immediately. The light shone, Paul fell to the ground. And immediately in Acts 22, Paul says, I asked the Lord, what shall I do, Lord? He was no longer fighting against the risen Christ. In that flash of light, he had been humbled and subdued before the resurrected Christ. We see that same attitude of submission toward Ananias as he confesses Christ and is baptized by him as a follower of Jesus. What a picture that was. Here's the man who had come to this city, Damascus, to hunt down people like Ananias, take them to prison, maybe have them killed. And now here was this same Ananias, this one of those hated Christians, baptizing him, declaring that now this one who was the persecutor of the church was now one of them. Amazing. This saving work in Saul had the result of removing his blindness, both physical and spiritual. Physically, he was able to see immediately. Again, owing to the supernatural work of God. Spiritually, he also immediately saw the implications of Christ being the Messiah, the Savior. And now that truth provided the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. And he started proclaiming it immediately. Immediately started going out. Now, this one who hated those who believed Jesus was the Messiah is now going out and saying to those Jewish people who were his peers, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Phenomenal turnaround. His public confession was a powerful witness to the internal reality of true conversion. And these effects of the supernatural work of God in conversion have not changed in the past 2,000 years. Nor have they changed as cultures and societies have changed. No matter where you go in the world, what language is spoken, when the gospel of Christ is believed, and God supernaturally saves someone, the observable changes are there. There is a submission to the will of God. There is a willingness to listen and to obey. Not only God, but it affects relationship with others as well. And there is a change in the insight into the nature and work of Christ. The understanding of who Jesus is starts to clear up and become more focused and true to the Word of God. And then there is also the desire that others also worship this same Jesus. Desire to communicate the good news. Those marks of true conversion are universal and timeless. We need to make sure that our own conversion is genuine, that it's of the same sort as Paul experienced, not in the details, because, as I said, God planned the conversion of every one of his children in the unique way that he has ordained since before time, but in the effects of the gospel, the submission to the will of God, submission to the body of Christ, the understanding of who Jesus is, and the proclamation of that, the sharing of that good news with those around us. May we live out the reality of the power of this gospel message, that Jesus came to save sinners, no matter how far gone they seem. And let's encourage the effects of the gospel in our own lives by being submissive to God, eager for insight into his word, and ready to confess our faith in Christ. Yes, the supernatural work of God in saving Saul of Tarsus and making him into Paul the Apostle is the same kind of work that God does today. And I believe there are people in this room in whom God is going to do it. And some people who have already known the reality of that work of God's grace. Let's continue to follow this supernatural, wonderful, sovereign God who loves sinners like us. And there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the testimony that you have given us in your word, really a testimony of your wondrous love and grace, and that you are still active today to make people come to the foot of the cross, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the grace that is everlasting and yet present right now. Lord, make it so. In Jesus' name.